Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The members of the church of Laodicea were in a city that was in the Lycus Valley that in Roman times was the wealthiest city in Phrygia. In fact, the city was so wealthy that when a terrible earthquake devastated the city in AD 60, it rebuilt itself with no help from Rome, which is a fact attested to by Tacitus. Its wealth was due in part because it lay at the juncture of several important trade routes. It was known for making garments like the trimeta, which was a tunic woven from the soft, glossy black wool from local sheep that made the city famous. There was a medical school there that produced various types of ointments, including an eye salve that was made of Phrygian powder mixed with oil. But despite all of these advantages, the city had one great disadvantage, which was its water supply. The fact of the matter is that there was no drinkable water near the city. In fact, it had to be piped in from a spring 6 miles away, coming through a system of stone pipes that by the time it got to Laodicea, the water was rather nasty. There was also the hot springs north of the city that came from the city of Hierapolis. These hot springs rose from within the city, and they would flow across a broad plateau and then cascade over a cliff about 300 feet high and about a mile wide. It was covered with a white incrustation of calcium carbonate, formed a rather amazing natural phenomenon, but by the time these hot springs water rolled over the plateau and came cascading there opposite of the city of Laodicea, the water was again nasty and lukewarm. Another city that was nearby Laodicea was Colossae. So Hierapolis to the north, Colossae to the south. Colossae was known for its pure, cold water. And so what a contrast there was between the cold, pure waters of Colossae and the hot springs of Hierapolis and the nasty lukewarm water that was in and around Laodicea. And of course, you can see how that this background informs the way our Lord addressed the church, because the church is described in verse 16 as lukewarm. This is so bad that Jesus says that he's threatening to vomit them out of his mouth. That's obviously a serious condition. We need to understand what it is, what's going on here, what they're counseled to do in response to it. And of course, we should be asking ourselves, does this apply to us? And if so, how? So as we look at the words of our Lord this morning, we want to look at three things. What our Lord tells them in terms of where they're at, the diagnosis, what they are to do, the prescription, and why they are to do it, which is the hope. So first of all, let's look at the diagnosis that our Lord gives to the church, where they are at. Now, it's often said that the hot and cold states that our Lord refers to here in verses 15 and 16 refer, on the one hand, hot to spiritual zeal for the Lord, warmth for the cause of God and truth, and on the other hand, cold, as being cold and distant from the Lord, a kind of callousness. So you might think of an evangelist on the one hand representing the hot and an atheist on the other hand representing the cold. And lukewarm is somewhere kind of in between, neither cold nor neither zealous for the Lord nor hardened, but just kind of a spiritual carelessness. Now, I do think it's true that the lukewarmness is a state of spiritual carelessness, but I think it's a bit off here to say that hot is something good and cold is something bad, but lukewarm is something worse, as if Jesus is referring to atheists by the cold. The fact of the matter is, to the audience to whom this letter was written, cold water would have been a good thing. Hot water would have been healing. So what our Lord is saying by saying, I wish you were cold or hot, it's not the point here is not that he wished they were atheists rather than lukewarm. The point here is that there's nothing good about their state. There's nothing. There's nothing that is redeeming about being lukewarm. Their state is neither refreshing like the cold, pure water from Colossae, nor is it healing like the mineral-laden waters, the hot springs of Hierapolis. Instead, what they are to the Lord is like lukewarm water in the mouth, which is disgusting and nasty and worthy only to be spit onto the ground. Jesus is saying, I cannot stand you as you are. Something has to change. And the fact that our Lord is speaking to a church here ought to make us listen very carefully to what he is saying. So what was their condition that caused our Lord to want to spew them out of their mouth? Well, notice in verse 16 the word because. This, it gives the reason why our Lord describes their condition as so terrible. In verse 17 tells us that what made our Lord compare them to lukewarm, disgusting, nasty water was, you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This description fills out why our Lord calls them lukewarm. And this description is clearly a description of a self-satisfied church. This was a church that thought it had it all. They didn't need anything. They didn't need anything from other believers. They didn't need anything from Christ. George Ladd goes on to tell us that the Greek of this verse literally rendered is, I am rich and I have gotten riches. In other words, they not only thought they had it all, but that what they had was due to their own effort. So this church thought they were right where they needed to be, and they were there where they needed to be because of what they had done. They figured they were a mighty church, a rich church, a powerful church, an influential church, a trend-setting church, all because of what they had done. And I think their attitude is well summarized in the words, you say I have need of nothing. And what is this attitude? Well, it's the attitude of pride. And all throughout the Bible, God tells us what he thinks about pride. In fact, in Proverbs 16, the Lord says, there are six things that I hate. Seven are an abomination to me. And the very first thing on the list is a proud look. We're told that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. On the other hand, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy in the evil way. In the forward mouth do I hate, says God in Proverbs 8:13. We're told in multiple places that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Laodiceans were proud, and we can see how our Lord is resisting them. In Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord is high, yet he has respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. So you see, our Lord here is on the outside. He's knocking at the door. The Lord has respect to those who are humble, but the proud he knows afar off. And the Lord speaks to the prophet, to this man I will look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Fundamentally, pride is a denial of the gospel. God hates it. I think this is very important here. I think this is really summarizes what's going on here. Their attitude of self-sufficiency, their attitude of pride had led them, even if they hadn't There's no indication in this letter that there's any heresy here. There's no indication that there's just outright immorality. That's not the problem. So I don't think that they had rejected the gospel on an intellectual level, on a confessional level. They were still there. They were still an Orthodox church. But what had happened is their attitude was an attitude of gospel denial, gospel amnesia. And so I think it's important for us to just pause for a moment here and think about what they were denying. What is the gospel? The gospel, of course, is predicated on the fact of God is our creator and we are sinners. We've sinned against him. And pride, by the way, is a big part of that. Pride says to God, I know better. My kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not yours, God. That's the sinful attitude. And they had embraced that attitude. And of course, we can't sin against God and get away with it. To sin against a being of infinite greatness is to sin a sin of infinite proportions in terms of guilt. It's to amass a debt of infinite proportions, to be worthy of infinite punishment. And we, of course, cannot pay that debt. But what the gospel says is that God has intervened in a very surprising way. Not by demanding that we pay a debt that we couldn't pay, but by taking the debt upon himself. And that he did this in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Christ came to take the punishment of our sins upon himself by dying on the cross. And so, as a result of that work of redemption, he's able to give forgiveness of sins and righteousness, the righteousness of God, and eternal life to all who believe on him. As Jesus, our Lord himself, says to Nicodemus in John 3, speaking of Moses in the wilderness and the bronze serpent that was lifted up, that when people were bitten by these poisonous serpents, they would look at the snake and be healed. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does this mean? Well, it means that salvation from sin, salvation from guilt, salvation from all the consequences of sin does not come to anybody because they are good enough or because they have merited it, but solely and entirely because of the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't merit God's favor or God's salvation in any sense of the word. We don't work for it. Christ did the work for us. We embrace it as a gift in the open hand of faith. We don't purchase the gift of salvation. It was purchased by Christ when he died on the cross and suffered for the sins, not of his own sins, but the sins of others. The Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians, and all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Do you hear this? This is all of God. Who's done the reconciling? God's done the reconciling. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the call of the gospel is not a call of go make yourself right. It is a call that reconciliation has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you say you believe the gospel, what are you saying? Well, you're saying, first of all, that you are a hopeless, helpless, dead sinner without hope and on your own, and that God in sovereign grace, because of what Christ has done, came and rescued you. That's what you're saying. If you are a gospel embracer, this is what you're saying. You're saying that in Christ, I have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Adoption into the family of God, the forgiveness of sins, eternal inheritance, the fellowship of God through the Holy Spirit. You've not only been given a future after death, but you've been given the fellowship now of God. You've been given the same kind of power to carry you to the end. The same power, Paul says, at the end of Ephesians 1, that raised Christ from the dead. So there are at least two very important claims that you're making if you say you believe the gospel. First of all, you're claiming that you've been given salvation by grace alone on the basis of what Christ has done, His righteousness, His atoning death. But we're also saying this, that every spiritual blessing, not just some, not most, but every spiritual blessing in heavenly places comes to me through Christ. So I can't boast for anything. There's nothing for which I can boast when it comes to salvation. And so maybe by this point you can see why the attitude of the Laodiceans was so noxious to Christ. Their attitude was that they were rich and increased with goods. It was a denial of the gospel. It was a denial of their dependence upon Christ. There was a denial that they needed His righteousness and His riches. Now again, I doubt very seriously they would have stopped confessing this, at least on an intellectual level. But for all practical purposes, they had become works-based atheists. So how can a church get to this point? Well, I think we need to understand there are two types of people that are being addressed here, at least. First, one is what I'll call the nominal Christian. What's a nominal Christian? Well, it's a Christian in name only, right? A krino. It's someone who professes that they know God, but in words they deny Him. As Paul put it to Titus, or as he put it to Timothy, these are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. These are those who are described by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We have to recognize that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who claims to be elect is so. Not everyone who claims to be saved is saved. Now, why do I say this? Why do I say this is at least applicable in part to nominal Christians? Well, because a nominal Christian is someone who, though they profess to believe certain things that are true, they are themselves truly bereft of the riches of Christ. They're naked before God. They're spiritually blind. These are people who have Christ on the outside of their hearts. Now, I know that Jesus says in verse 19 that He loves them, but we have to recognize and remember that there is such a thing as a general love that God has for His creation as such. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Don't be like the scribes who say you can hate your enemy. Love your enemies. Who is the example? God. God's the example. Love your enemies because this is how God acts. And then Jesus gives examples that are worldwide and significant. He causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Be like God. Love your enemies. It's the love behind Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's the love behind God's protestation. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should repent and live. But this also addresses those who are genuine Christians and who are loved by Christ with an electing, saving love, and yet who over time have descended into this lukewarm state, what I will call the backslidden Christian. And this is the person I want to focus on this morning. And my question is, how can a Christian get into this state? What are the signs that we are there? And you should want to know this, because you do not want to get into the state where our Lord says, I am so fed up with you that I want to spew you out of my mouth. We don't want to get into a state where we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, think about the image where Christ says, because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I mean, let that image settle on you for a moment. That's not a condition you want to be in. Certainly the Lord is saying it's not a condition He wants to be experiencing. You don't want to keep lukewarm, something that's making you nauseous in your mouth. So the reality is our Lord is not going to let people go on like this indefinitely. Something has to be done. Something needs to be done now. But we need to know if we're there. What are the signs that we're either there or that we're in danger of getting there? We need to be careful that we never become presumptuous in thinking, oh, the Laodicean church can never happen to me. I've often wondered, I saw a sign of a church one time that said Laodicea, Primitive Baptist Church. And I am not kidding. And I wondered, do those people read their Bibles? But the thing is, in some sense, that might be good for churches to have that on the front of their sign, because we can all get there. Remember, this is a first century church founded by the apostles. You know, I'm a big fan of church history and early church history, and I think it's important that we see our connection with early church history and not just say 19th century is good enough. But on the other hand, there's another danger that there's a weight that people can place on early church history that is not always appropriate. And there's the idea that the further back you go, the better. Well, read Revelation 2 and 3. This is not always the case. The church at the end of the first century was not in a very good place. So old is not necessarily good. So if this was true of this church, it can be true of us individually and as a church. So we need to ask ourselves, are we here? Are we there? How do we keep from getting there? Well, so let's try to understand what could happen to a person to get them here. Well, I think one of the first steps down this path is to get what one writer has called gospel amnesia. It's forgetting the gospel. It's doing what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, maybe you haven't forgotten the details of the gospel. Maybe you can rattle off the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with the best of anyone. But maybe I think what Peter's saying here is that the conviction that you once had of your need for God's grace is diminished. The weight of the glory of God has faded in your heart and mind. Eternal things just don't have the reality and the relevance to you that they once had. The person and work of Jesus Christ, these are just theological details rather than the lifeline of your soul. I think this is where the Laodiceans were at. They didn't see, they didn't feel their need for the gospel. They didn't see their need for Christ. They had need of nothing. And as a result, Christ was on the outside. Gospel amnesia. And that leads to a diminished sense of God's love. You cannot separate the gospel of God from the love of God, because God's love is most clearly revealed in the gospel, in the person and work of Christ. Again, a person may extol the virtues of God's love in a lukewarm state, but it either just becomes an intellectual thing or it becomes a crutch for a sinful lifestyle. But the Bible teaches that a person who truly understands the love of God is going to be changed by it. A knowledge of God's love, in the true sense of the word, is just incompatible with a lukewarmness. The Apostle Paul prayed for believers in Ephesians 3 that they would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And he understands that the outcome of that is that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's about as far away from lukewarmness that you can get. People who are gripped by God's love are not lukewarm. They are filled with God's fullness. They are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it begins with gospel amnesia, which leads to a diminished sense of God's love. But what happens here is that a temporary vacuum occurs, but we know that nature abhors a vacuum. And your soul is not going to stay that way. And so the love of God departs, the love of other things enter in. You love what you value. But when you are self-sufficient and self-righteous, you're going to stop valuing God's gospel and God's Son and God's love. But that doesn't mean you stop loving. That doesn't mean you stop valuing things. You just don't value what God values. You don't love what God loves. And if it's not Christ, it will be the world. Now, I want you to notice this very tragic thing. The Laodiceans were not enjoying God. They were not enjoying fellowship with Christ. They were not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I mean, Jesus wasn't in. He was out. He was sitting at the door knocking for admittance. They were spiritually poor and blind and naked. And yet they thought they were just fine. How can that happen? It happened because they were filling up their souls on the things of the world. They were being satisfied, all right, but they were not being satisfied in God. And that's a tragedy when we glut ourselves at the banquet of the world so that we become desensitized to hungry and thirsting after righteousness and no longer see our need for the bread of life. This is the state of the Laodiceans. This is the diagnosis. Now let's now turn, secondly, to what they are to do about it, the prescription. And if we find ourselves in this condition, if we find ourselves on the road to where the Laodiceans are, we need to hear what our Lord has to say. What should we do? Well, we should listen to the Lord. In verse 18, he says, I counsel thee. Are you willing to hear the counsel of the Lord? Not to take counsel of your feelings. Not to take counsel of the way you think things ought to be. But are you willing to hear the word of God? And where do you hear the counsel of the Lord? Well, you hear it right here. Here Christ is speaking. You hear it in the scriptures. He counsels us here. And he's speaking to us right now through these words. Verse 22, remember, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Will he listen? Will you listen this morning? Do you have ears to hear? Or will you be like the seed that was sown by the wayside, that was picked up by the birds with no enduring effect? What is the counsel of the Lord here? Well, it's given in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Again, what's striking about this is that it tells us that the church of Laodicea had taken on the attributes of the society in which it lived. Laodicea was famously wealthy. The church thought it was wealthy and rich. The city was known for garments made from this black wool produced by the local sheep, and the church thought itself well arrayed, well clothed. The church thought it had spiritual sight and light. Laodicea had this great medical school that produced all these ointments and eye salves and so on. The church thought it was well off in this way. But our Lord's rebuke tells us that they are not what they thought they were. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. They thought they were well clothed, but they were naked. They thought they could see, but they were blind. And I think this is especially relevant. Well, it's always relevant for the church, really in every age, but especially in our day, because we inhabit a society that is just incredibly wealthy. A society that considers itself with all of its wealth and technology to be self-sufficient. Modern men and women don't think they need God. They don't need religion. And we're immune if we think that we're immune, we're kidding ourselves. We're not immune. And on the other hand, self-righteousness. You know, I know, again, we live in a very secular society, but listen, self-righteousness has not gone away. Just look at the cancel culture that we inhabit. We can imbibe these attitudes. Have we? We need to examine ourselves. And so our Lord counsels them to come to Him. for what is missing, because he is what they were missing. When you turn to the world, you turn away from Christ. Are you poor? Are you spiritually poor and bankrupt this morning? Do you feel that's where you're at? Well, do not go to the world to feel the need for your soul through what the world can offer. Don't go to, the world offers so many avenues, forbidden pleasures, drink, drugs, the praise of men, comfort, excitement, but that will just leave you as poor as you were on the other side. You need to go to Christ. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Get the real stuff. Are you naked? Go to Christ. Be clothed by Christ so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Are you blind? Then anoint your eyes with the eye salve of Christ that you may see. So their problem, and ours is, when we follow the path of the Laodiceans, is that they had stopped seeing their need for Christ. And as a result, they had turned from Christ to other things. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is simple, isn't it? It's just to come back to Christ. It's to treasure him and value him above everything else. We need to be men and women who really believe what the Apostle Paul said of himself. I love this in Philippians 3. After describing the privileges he had as a Pharisee, he says, what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Paul walked away from riches. Paul walked away from fame. Paul walked away from power. And he walked right directly smack dab into a life that was just filled with problem after problem. And Paul never stops to say, man, I regret what I left behind. He says it was loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul had experienced Christ. Paul knew Christ. He knew what the power of Christ was like. He knew what fellowship with God was like. And when Paul looked at, despite the afflictions that he went through, and he compared that with his previous life, he said, it was all a loss. I don't regret anything. So the gospel is not just something you believe in and move on from there. The gospel is something you to live with, a gospel mindset day in and day out, as the Apostle Paul did, in treasuring and valuing Christ. So the problem is they had because out of a sense of self-sufficiency and gospel amnesia, they'd walked away from Christ and valuing Christ and loving Christ, filling themselves up with the things of the world. Christ calls them back to himself. Now, I love the fact the Bible is not just a list of things to do. God could have done that. He has the authority to say, do it just because I said it. But God, the Bible is rich with promises. The Bible is rich with motivation. And so now we come to the hope. We see the terrible diagnosis. We see the prescription. Come back to Christ. But this call to come back to Christ is accompanied by these wonderful and gracious and amazing promises. So we see, thirdly, why they are to do this. There's the motivation. There's the hope. And we see that the primary motivation is fellowship with Christ. You see, our Lord will have no fellowship with gospel deniers. He will not bless us when we live as though we can make it on our own. And so when we get into this mindset of prideful self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, we are inevitably going to lose the fellowship we once had with the Lord. That's what had happened with the Laodiceans. Has it happened to you? Then listen to the words of the Lord. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Can you hear that rebuke? Can you hear that rebuke as a rebuke of love? That's the first question. Because if you're in a place where you really don't want to hear anyone rebuke you or to point out things that are wrong with your life and the way you're living, that's a very bad thing, because that kind of attitude is going to insulate you from any type of meaningful and necessary change. We need to be willing to be rebuked. We need to be willing to be open, to be challenged in our thinking and living. And we should gladly receive rebuke from the Lord, because he gives us hope even as he chastens us. And what we see is that the source of our hope is, of course, Christ himself. He is the goal here, but he is also the source of our hope, his faithfulness, his love, and his victory. So first of all, I want you to notice the hope in the faithfulness of Christ. Going back to the beginning of this letter to the Laodiceans, as Christ is speaking to them, all along they are to remember the one who is speaking to them. These are not just the words of John, they're the words of Christ. And he comes to them as, verse 14, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen is, of course, a Hebrew word, which is an affirmation of the truth of something. In the Gospels, when our Lord says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he is literally saying, amen, amen. To say that Christ, therefore, is the Amen is another way of saying that he is the one who fulfills God's promises to us, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And that language, I am the Amen, is filled out with the expression, the faithful and true witness. Jesus always tells the truth, and he always keeps his promises. And this is significant, especially in places like this, because it tells us that Jesus tells us the truth about ourselves. We're so adept, aren't we? Kidding ourselves as to what we're really like. It's amazing how blind we can be. We can see the same fault that's in ourselves and someone else so clearly and be blind to it in ourselves. We need to hear the words of the faithful and true witness, because Jesus will never lie about our condition. His word is true. We need to believe it, even when it's painful to do so. And he will never go back on his word. If he tells us that he loves us, it's true. If he tells us we need to repent, that's true. If he promises to have fellowship with us, we can bank on it. That's true. And there's one more thing that's significant here about this I am the Amen. In Isaiah 65:16, twice God is called, it's translated in our version, the God of truth. But in Hebrew, it literally says, God the Amen. God is God the Amen. So when Jesus addresses himself to the Laodicean church, I am the Amen, he is telling him something very important about himself, namely that he is Jehovah. He is God. He shares fully in the nature of God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as such, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Not in the silly sense of being the first created thing, because the word translated here means ruler. The word translated here, beginning, means ruler. He is the one through whom the Father created all things, and as such, he stands preeminent over all creation. That may make you think about what Elder Bradley read this morning in Colossians chapter 1. You recall that in Colossians 4, Paul says, I want you to read the letter I sent to the Laodiceans. Y'all share letters, so the church of Laodicea and Colossae, they were close. Laodicean church had almost certainly read Paul's letter to the Colossians, and so they would have been familiar with this language that Jesus Christ is the Amen. He is the beginning of the creation of God, the one who created all things, who's before all things and by him all things consist, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we have the faithfulness of Christ here. But that's not the only way that we're motivated here There's not only hope in the faithfulness of Christ, there's also hope in the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that chastens us. He doesn't rebuke us because he hates us. In fact, to fail to rebuke us would be an act of hate. To leave us in our lukewarmness would be hate. So Christ, is out of love to us, does not want to leave us where we're at. He comes to us as we're inside, glutting ourselves on the poisons of the world. He's banging on the door . Which means that if we take heed to his warning, it will be for our good. We have to remember that sin is deceitful. I love the way the Puritan put it, that Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. The Lord's the opposite. He takes away the bait and exposes the hook. Our Lord is good. He loves us. And so his counsel is very simple. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. To be zealous means that we through the Holy Spirit are seeking to recover our zeal and passion and love for the Lord. We no longer love the world in the place of Christ. We're seeking the kingdom of God first. He is our priority, not the world and its values and its trifles. Now, if you think you can't do that, if you think, I am in such a bad state here, he's telling me to be zealous and repent, he's telling me to change all these things, I'm in this lukewarm state, how do I get out of this state? I can't. Well, the reality is, if you're a Christian, yes, you can. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen, you can recover from deadness and the coldness and the distance which you've put between yourself and the Lord. If we confess our sins, the Bible tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're to be zealous. We're to change this lukewarmness for zeal. But then he says, repent. There has to be a radical break with sin. All of the anguish over the problems that sin has caused in our life, the distance it has created between us and the Lord, means nothing if it is not accompanied with zeal leading to repentance. You cannot walk away from fellowship with Christ and from the love of Christ without loving something else. And whatever you put in the place of Christ is an idol and sinful. And you need to repent of that. You need to turn away from it completely. Is it the love of the praise of men? Is it the love of the comforts of this world? Is it the love of forbidden pleasures? Is it the love of money and prestige and wealth and status? Repent. Turn from these trinkets and these baubles, because that's all they are, and turn to Christ. Now, what happens when we repent? What happens when we hear the voice of Christ? What happens when we look up from this dinner of deception? What happens when we put down these poisons that we've been feeding ourselves? What happens when we listen to the knock of Christ at the door? Well, this is truly amazing to me that Christ is even there. Because he is speaking to the same people in verse 20 that he was speaking to in the previous verses. These people who Christ says, you make me nauseous. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if something doesn't change. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To these same people, he says, open the door and I will come in. Isn't that amazing? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, so put yourself in that slot there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, remember who's speaking here? The faithful one, the true witness, the Amen. If you open the door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. We may not think too much about, this is talking about the evening meal, We may not think too much about that in our generation, but in that culture, that was huge. To invite someone into your home, to share the evening meal with them, was of tremendous significance. It showed the greatest possible acceptance, friendship. That's what Jesus is offering to us in this promise. We are promised fellowship and communion with the living Lord, with our Savior and King. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell, that Christ may be at home in your hearts by faith, that he would make a place, that he would come in and sup with us. And my friend, listen, there is no earthly honor. There's no worldly pleasure. There's no worldly comfort that can even come close to the peace and glory of knowing the Lord, having fellowship with him in this way. Christianity is not just a merely intellectual thing. It's not just about doctrine or orthodoxy. It's about fellowship, real fellowship with the living God. And this is promised. And then we have hope in the faithfulness of Christ. We have hope in the love of Christ. And then finally, we have hope in the victory of Christ. I think probably the greatest promise to all these churches we've seen, they all end the same way, to the one who overcomes. And the greatest of these promises is given to the most miserable church. You know, even Sardis, which Jesus says, you are dead. You think you're alive, you're dead. At least to that church, he said, there are a few names there who are all right. But there is nothing, nothing good said here about the church of Laodicea. Absolutely nothing. There aren't a few names. But Jesus gives them this great promise. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To overcome, of course, is to overcome all the things that prevent us from living faithfully and obediently in faith. To overcome is to not apostatize, is to continue to the end, to endure, to persevere in the faith. But it is also to overcome as Christ overcame. We have to hear those words, even as I overcame. Christ did not overcome on beds of ease. He did not overcome through worldly victory and conquest. When people tried to make him king, what did he do? He left. He did not overcome by taking an earthly crown, but by submitting to an excruciating cross. He overcame through defeat, through death, which, by the way, as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that theme again and again and again. How do Christians conquer? They conquer the way Christ conquered, through death, through defeat, in worldly terms. And so in the same way, Christ bids us come and die, that we may overcome. Your dying to earthly dreams and hopes is sometimes necessary to being a Christian. And my question to you this morning is, will you do it? Young people, will you do it? Is Christ worth it to you? Some of us may need to rethink what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Have you come to him for loaves of bread? Or have you come to the one who is the bread of life? But here's the thing, folks. Jesus does not just ask us to give. We gain infinitely more in Christ than we could ever give up. What we give is for a little time, that we may inherit far greater riches forever. The gain promised here is to sit with Christ in his throne, to share with him in his glorious kingdom reign. This is amazing. There can be nothing like that. Even the most menial place in the kingdom will be a great thing. As the psalmist said, to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'm fine with that. But Jesus says, come up here. Sit with me in my throne. Share with me in my reign. What a place of privilege. And I want you to consider, if you are going to turn your back on Christ, what you're turning your back on. So what do you need this morning? Well, what you need, what everyone in this room needs, what everyone outside this room needs is clear. We need Christ. We need the riches and the clothing and the medicine that he provides. and we obtain them from him, not by money or price, but simply by receiving them freely, by trusting in him as Lord and Savior. So I want to end this morning with the words of the prophet that I think are so relevant to what is being said to the church of Laodicea, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, prevent us, I pray, from taking the gospel for granted. Forgive us when we turn to earthly riches and comforts and find ourselves satisfied in the world so that we feel like we have no need of Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to see our need for Jesus and open our ears to hear the knock at the door, that we may open and have fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that you would do what you promise, so that as we, through your Holy Spirit, be zealous and repent, Father, you would keep your promise to us in Christ, and that we would have fellowship with the Son. And with him, with you, Father, and through the Holy Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.